Abraham and Lot separate. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Gwen. Should we pray? Father God in heaven, this is your powerful, life-giving word. And so we pray you'd speak right into our lives and make us very different people. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 11 applies this ancient story to us. It says this, if I can get this working. Abraham and others in the Old Testament admitted that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And the application for us, be pilgrim people. What does that mean? It's the sort of thing that a preacher like me sort of throws out. We often say those sorts of things, don't we? And you might be thinking, well, I just don't really have a clue what that actually means. Perhaps you're thinking, I'm a practical sort of person, so Barnaby, please give me a down-to-earth practical example of what it means to be a pilgrim person. Well, Genesis 13 is very kindly God actually giving us that real-life practical example in the life of Abraham. Because here is a crunch moment, it's a choice moment in his history and in his life. And it's going to show us very, very practically what we're talking about by a pilgrim person. The first thing we can immediately discount is this image here, the idea. I was thinking of getting Mark Slide or someone to dress up as a kind of pilgrim with a staff and bare feet, going on a long journey without any possessions, having sold them all, to try and find God. I don't mean to mock that idea. I'd love to go on an epic journey. And you have to admire people who give up everything like that. But that is not what the Bible means by pilgrimage. Because Abraham is not searching for God, is he? And he's not trying to earn God's blessing by doing this. God is already with him and blessing him. So that's not the right picture at all. What is the right picture of being pilgrim people? Well, I want to look into this ancient story of Genesis 13. And we're going to contrast the two main characters, Lot and Abraham. So firstly, Lot, the resident. And we meet him there in verse 5, if you can look down. Now Lot, who was moving with Abraham, had also flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great, and they weren't able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Now, if you're new to this series, let's just get our bearings, okay? When are we talking about? We're talking around about 2000 BC. Who's involved? I'm sorry, where are we talking about? Well, the land of Canaan, which in modern times is Israel. So this is real history. And who's involved? Well, Abraham, who at the start of the story is named Abram. And verse 1 of our passage tells us that Lot was his nephew. So these are the key characters. And the background is that Abraham, well, we've been seeing, is a very weak man, cowardly. He risks his wife's life to save his own skin. He was, at the start of his life, for about 75 years, an idolater. So the story of Abraham is teaching us that God doesn't choose people because they're special or godly, but that God chooses losers. It's really the message of how he chooses any of us. And Abraham, despite what he was like, is promised by God his protection and the provision of that land, the land of Canaan, one day. And that he would become a great nation, God's people. It's been an astonishing thing for that man. And it was all because of God's grace. So in response to that, not to earn anything from God, but in response to that, Abraham leaves his family home and sets off with everything he has at the age of 75. That's quite a thing, isn't it? And he goes around the land of Canaan there. Verse 1 tells us Lot went too. So there's the background. Here's the problem that arises. And you need to know, if you're new to Christian things, that having the living God in your life does not automatically make things easier. So in chapter 12, Abraham goes through a famine. And here, we encounter some fighting. And the situation is that both of their sets of camels and sheep and so on have multiplied, and there's just not enough space. And you can imagine them queuing up at the local well and saying, "Hey, I got here first." They're trying to kind of water 1,000 sheep or something like that. And rather than thinking, "We are nomads, and we've just gone through a famine, and yet God has made us rich beyond imagining. We should be thankful." Instead, there's fighting. Wealth does that, doesn't it, to people. And Abraham says in verses 8 and 9, "Let's not fight. You choose." And they divide. And here is where we see Lot getting things totally wrong and Abraham making the right calls. So children, just as I read this, I'd love you to put a thumbs down with me when you think Lot gets something very wrong. Okay, have a listen. Verse 10, "Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now none of Lot's decisions are strictly speaking sinful. The New Testament tells us he's a righteous man, but I think we are seeing here that he's also a very foolish man. In business terms, he'd get a great big thumbs up. There's water. Many of us have probably been having to water our gardens the last sort of 5 or 6 weeks. We haven't had much rain here. And you kind of, you know, you see the wisdom. Because Canaan was generally hilly, and so you're dependent on the rain. But out on those flats, next to some rivers, you're famine-proof. You're secure. So great business move. There's also lots of trade. So verse 12, he lived among the cities of the plain. The road to market is short, the demand is plenty, and this, if it was a sort of startup company, you know, Lambs of Lot, would be the sort of company that you'd definitely invest in. It's going to do well. In business terms, he nails it. Spiritually, there are some great big warning signs. The first is the mention of Egypt, verse 10, because Egypt in the Old Testament is the anti-God place. It's where God's people are never supposed to end up or want to be. But Lot wants a place like that. The same idea is probably captured in the language of the cities, because where in Genesis have we seen a city before? Someone shout out. With a great big tower. Babel. Okay, it's the place of proud self-dependence away from God. Another warning sign in verse 11 is that Lot chooses for himself. So there's no prayer. There's no inquiring of his God. There's no asking of Abraham, who's wiser than him. He just plows on. But the key problem is what he doesn't see. He sees the business opportunities, but he does not see the spiritual hazards. So verse 12, he pitched his tent near Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly. And the term there expresses an unusually great evil. This is a corrupting kind of place. I don't know if has anyone done the hazard awareness course? Just looking out, I'm wondering if there's been a Kendrick who's done one recently. And you remember that? You watch a video and this is hazards on the street, and you're pretending you're driving a car. And you spot a little child stepping into the road, and you've got to press the hazard button, or a lamppost falling over or something like that. There's a hazard. Well, Lot, spiritually, should have been pressing his button. Hazards left, right, and center, but no. What does he tell himself? I'm a mature believer. I'm sure I'll be fine. And besides, I can witness to them. And come on now, there's no need to be overly critical of their behavior. We're all sinners, aren't we? And sure, there's distance now between me and Abraham and Christian fellowship, but I'll be fine. I can read my Bible on my own. Bad, bad idea. By chapter 19, Lot is living in the city of Sodom, and he's bought a house. And you can see in the end of verse 10 of our passage, it gives us a kind of preview of what's going to happen. It's a kind of preview. Verse 10, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And when that happens, Lot himself will escape, but he'll be deeply compromised. And he will lose his entire family. All because he became a resident. He just didn't include God in his decisions. He didn't spot the dangers and influences. He put his success and comfort and business before his Christian life and his family's Christian life. And it was a disaster. And of course, friends, the same can happen for us. So I want to give us three warning signs today. Here's the first: keep your distance. And I can't mention that without thinking of my mother-in-law, because she always says, watch out for foreign lorries. It's not an issue of race or anything, but it's because they drive on the steering wheel's on the other side, isn't it? And so she's always worried that you're more likely to get hit by a foreign lorry. So whenever she's driving on the motorway, she's always leaving a lane in between her and those great big lorries. I suppose there might be something in that for us. Keep your distance. Maybe there is a Sodom and Gomorrah type influence nearby you at the moment. I don't, of course, mean an evil city that you've got to move away from, but some influence that is bringing disaster and darkness into your life. It could be substances like alcohol or drugs. It could be technology bringing darkness into you or your teenager's thoughts and vision, and you need to lock it down. It could be a particular friendship group for our children, or, of course, it could be for us as well, couldn't it? That can happen. So that it's not that the person is a terrible, terrible person, but we find ourselves increasingly influenced to be much less mindful of Jesus, and we need to keep our distance. You see, Christians are told to be involved in the world, but never to fit in, never to become residents. And sometimes, think of Joseph, sometimes we're to run. So there's the first warning, keep your distance. Second, think. Every choice impacts our Christian lives. Every choice impacts our Christian lives. For good or bad, let me just give you some examples. Maybe a job promotion comes up, and it's an extra 5k a year, so you say yes without thinking. Now look, a job promotion could be a great provision of God, okay? So for some of us, that might be exactly the right thing to take. But here are some of the dangers that it could be worth thinking through. First, maybe your marriage is already struggling, and you'd have less time for that. And actually, you could really strain it to breaking point. Well, that'd be very serious, wouldn't it? Second, you might have been trying to give more time to read your Bible and maybe bring up the children learning about Jesus. But, well, with the extra hours of this new job, that's going to be put on hold again. Now, you told yourself before, well, I'll make time for this when? And it's going to be another on hold. Third, the stress might mean that weekends need to be more me time, and so church is replaced with some exercise just for simply survival. And so the decision of a job promotion is not a right or wrong decision, is it? Right or wrong decisions are, should I be a bank robber? Wrong. Okay, really clear. I saw Mark Deacon sort of shrug his shoulders there, and I'm wondering what's going through his head. You can ask him later about that. But this is not a right or wrong decision, is it? A promotion. But it's just worth saying, will I think about the impact on my Christian life? You see, Lot didn't do that, did he? Second example, you retire and you move somewhere without thinking of churches. You kind of Google and you spot that there's a kind of couple of churches somewhere around. You think, well, I'm sure that'll be fine. But when you get there, you realize there are very few real Christians and they don't open the Bible at all. And you think, well, I've been a believer for years. I can be a good influence on them. But week by week, like Lot, your heart grows colder, your faith grows weaker, your personal prayer life fades. I've seen that. Third example, teenagers. You're finding church a bit difficult because the youth group isn't that big. And you think, I'll just stop. But I'm sure I can keep up my own private sort of faith. And soon you realize that all your friends and all your influences and all the things you talk about and think about most of the time simply have nothing to do with the living God. Your friends might not be like Sodom, but they're not like Abraham. And almost always, I've seen this again and again, in a few years you'll be saying to somebody, well, I don't think I really believe anymore. But in truth, you've done a lot. It's not that God's walked away from you. You've drifted away from him. You see, every choice impacts our Christian lives. Every choice. So there's a warning to think. Third warning. Don't get comfy. You see, the problem for Lot was that he stopped teaching his family to be different and strangers, and they all just settled down, focusing on work and money and pleasure, instead of being serious about the Lord and heaven and God's purposes. Here's possibly the cheesiest cover for any Christian book that I have on my book. I do have this on my bookshelf. That's terrible, isn't it? But that was Lot. Let me ask you a question. Is that you? Some of us, of course, like Joe, have to sit in a chair for the comfort, okay? So I'm not talking about that, okay? But spiritually, are you in an armchair? Comfortable, settled, not expecting God to do anything in your life or ask anything new of you, no intention of changing. Church is just about having a nice, warm experience. Well, if so, there's a danger, like Lot, that you become a resident. Those are the three warnings. Let's move on to Abram, the pilgrim. And I've got three attitudes that we can learn from him. Number one, Abram was peaceful in parting. These are the attitudes of a pilgrim rather than someone who's settled down. Let's have a look down at verse 8. So Abram left. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." There's a very interesting attitude that you pick up from this man, this old man, Abram. He's not pulling rank and saying, "Hey, I'm the old guy here. God called me." There's no worry that this young man might sort of surpass him. Abraham seems to, at least in this point in his life, have a tremendous peace, doesn't he? There's no need for him to be grasping and fighting. He has a kind of freedom. I don't need to sort life out for myself. God's got it sorted, and I'll trust him. And I'll trust in him alone. You make your plans. I'm going to follow God's way. And that makes him wonderfully relaxed and generous. And I think it's a very attractive thing, isn't it? It's a lovely verse in the Psalms which says, "My times are in your hands." And I wonder if you know that sort of peace. God's got my life. My times are in your hands. He's peaceful in passing. Second, he's public in worship. In verse 4, we find Abraham revisiting an altar in Bethel, and he calls on the name of the Lord. Now, children, an altar is basically a pile of stones, okay? I think there's one to tick off on your sheet. It's a little pile of stones, and it was a place where, if you remember, there was no Christian worship in the whole land, because no one else who follows the living God. And so wherever Abraham goes, he sets up another little altar. Verse 18, he built an altar to the Lord. He just wanted, wherever he was, to be sacrificing to God, praying to him, seeking publicly the living God. And I wonder if these little altars were also a kind of marker in the ground to say, "This land belongs to my God." I wonder if you can imagine a conversation going on between two Canaanites. These were the kind of residents of the land. They walk through their own country and they keep stumbling across these little piles of stones. "What's that?" one asks. "Oh, I reckon that's probably Abram. He's been at it again." "Who's he?" "Oh, well, didn't you know? He's the odd chap who says he worships the one creator God. I think he's the only person who does it, but he keeps making these altars everywhere, as if his God was really the God of the whole land. How ridiculous and how quaint to stand out in front of everyone and praise a God that we don't believe in." But Abraham's a pilgrim, and he's public in worship. Third, he's a possessor of God's promises. And I think this really is the secret to the attitudes he has. In verse 14, it says, "The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, 'Lift up your eyes from where you are, and look north and south and east and west, all the land that I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you.'" How kind of God at this moment to reassure Abraham. And even to give him a sort of foretaste as he walks through the land, this is yours. It's like I'm taking a car for a drive, isn't it, before you buy it. And God's saying, you know, Abraham, one day that'll be yours. That waterfall over there, those beautiful bluebell glades, the heatherland over there, the mountains, or whatever the standout features were for Abraham as he went, they'll be yours. Just trust me. And the keynote is, I will, I will, I will. They're astounding promises. And if they're true, then Abraham's peace and public worship just flow completely naturally from that, don't they? Why fight over some turf when God has promised you all of it anyway? Why be consumed with worry when God has guaranteed your future anyway? Why be private about your worship when one day the Canaanites will be gone from the land and the praise of God will fill the world? There's a board game I enjoy playing called Settlers of Catan. And in it, you collect various resources like wood and sheep and bricks, and you try and build up an empire on this board. Love to play with you if you know the game. It's slightly little known. But in the pack, there's a rare card called the Monopoly. And when you play the Monopoly, you can collect all the resources that everyone else is holding in their hands. So you can just say, right, I'm having all the wood, and everyone gives you all their cards. Well, when you're holding that card, there's a kind of smug confidence that kind of seeps across your face. And you're pretty relaxed about what everyone else is doing on the board, all their wanglings and trades, because when you bring it out, you know it'll all be yours. Well, to possess God's promises should lead to that kind of peace and confidence, perhaps not smugness. And friends, we have that card in our hands. God's Monopoly card, or in poker hands, we're holding all the aces. Now, Jesus Christ promises that his people, the meek, will inherit the earth. He promises that the godless will be blown away like chaff. He promises that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And the empty cross and the empty tomb and the sat on throne in heaven all reassure us that he will do that. He'll do it. So where's our peace? Where's our willingness to seem almost indifferent when we don't get our way? Because we're pilgrims who possess God's promises. Where's our public worship? I wonder how you felt when we sang outside last year. Because of COVID, we weren't able to sing in here. How did you feel? I wonder at work whether there's a verse up or just a Bible on your desk, whether there's just a little Abraham altar there that just says this is God's place. I wonder if you say grace in your house even when non-Christians come round. I wonder if you sing in the car, or whether, like me, you're just slightly tempted when there's a good song going on and we're all singing, just to wind up the windows when you end up stopping on the high street next to the red lights. Where's our public worship? Where we're unashamed of Jesus. Whether the whole of the crowds are against us. There's Abraham, the one man. And he's amongst all the Canaanites, and no one else worships the living God. But we're pilgrims, and we possess God's certain promises. Let's pray. Abraham and others admitted that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Father, you know how settled and comfortable we are. Father, you know how much we want to fit in. I want to fit in with everyone else. But we hear your word calling us to be pilgrims and strangers. And so we pray that you would give us the confidence that Abraham had, that he was holding your great promises in his hand, and he would never lose out if he held lightly to this world. Please, Father, make that so for each one of us this morning.
as we walk out of here, would we go with heads held high, that this world is your world, and you've promised us everything. And therefore, give us peace, make us a little bit bolder, help us, Father, not to live for this world, but for the world to come. In Jesus' name, for his glory, we want to be like that. Amen. Amen.